Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning and welcome to Wildwood if you're a visitor, or welcome back if you're among the many that were at Camp Getchigumi last week. I heard some people had a good time there. Right? Oh, one or two. Okay, well, I'm sure it was a great time. And for those few that were here, the few, the proud that were here to hear Elder Troy Simpson last week, or if you were able to watch online, you heard his challenge. So I'm Bob Graff, another one of the elders, and we're in our series about telling you the one thing we want to tell you, which might turn out to be two or three things sometimes, but we're just happy to really share things that the Lord has put on our hearts. And Troy's message was taken from the same chapter that we're going to be in today, 1 Timothy chapter 6. But it was important message on fighting the good fight of faith. And that's a great encouragement, a great message to do. Our focus is a little different today. So fighting the good fight of faith is always appropriate. The one thing that I want to share with you, really emphasize, is God's incredible generosity to us. And beyond that, how we can experience the fullness of that generosity when we grow to be more like him and have the same attitudes, the same concerns towards giving and sharing and stewardship. So let's read the passage together, 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, and then I'll pray, and then we'll consider the richness of God's grace to us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your holy word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring men to record the gospel and instruct us how to live and flourish. And thank you for your unequaled grace in offering eternal life for those who become your children. Now fill our hearts and captivate our minds. Tell us what you want us to hear and want us to remember today as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, where are we going today? If you're someone who likes to organize your thoughts, I'll give you the outline. First of all, our God is very generous. Secondly, we're called to live like God. And finally, God himself creates ways for us to experience that generosity and bless others in wonderful ways, even supernaturally. So that's kind of exciting. Now, if you're starting to get disappointed that I'm not really preaching specifically on the offering plate, hang on and I'll try to work that into. So let's start talking about wealth and generosity. As we get started, you may recall that in his letter to Timothy, Paul is instructing and exhorting him in many things that were issues in the church at Ephesus. Some of these things were doctrine, how to care for widows, how to work with older men and elders. And then in this last chapter, Paul cautions against false teaching, and as Troy covered, exhorts us to fight the good fight of faith. So in this evil age, in these days before Christ returns, there are many distractions for us, as there were for them. There's the world's system and the world's money. But Paul is urging to keep the main thing the main thing. That is, keep the right priorities, and don't be fooled by this world as to what's truly valuable. So in verse 17 of our passage today, we're cautioned not to trust in earthly riches or wealth, which includes our money. And I say includes because our wealth is more than money. It includes our time and other forms. So let's think about that. Let's think about what is wealth. If you had to decide which car to drive to church today, you might be wealthy. If you had to decide which pair of shoes to wear today, you might be wealthy. I would agree with those who define wealth as anything you need above your absolute basic requirements. We've heard many times that Americans, compared to most people in the world, are wealthy. We have choices. It's the things we have discretion over. And yes, we need shoes, but just how many do we need? So I can tell you that in our house, we're approaching an annual event called Shoemageddon. So we go through the house, go through the garage, the closets, wherever, the hedgerows, bring all the shoes together, and make some hard choices. Which shoes are still serviceable, which could be donated, and which just deserve a little burial in the backyard somewhere. So shoes, like many things, can be a form of wealth. We exert some control over them. And we don't have to be billionaires to have enough money to make choices with things. The same applies to time. I have to think that someone who used to spend all day washing clothes by hand would consider us wealthy with all of our time-saving devices if we could do something with our day besides spend all of it washing clothes. So we need to think about that wealth as we talk about this topic. And now let's talk about our generous God. If generosity is something that is not required, if it's something that you would give over and above a need, then God demonstrates generosity as does nobody else. He meets our needs in practical and spiritual ways. We read Jesus' words in Matthew 7, "Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" God wants to meet our needs, and he wants us to want him to meet our needs. We read in James that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I really appreciate that verse in James where it talks about God's lack of variation and his love for us. He doesn't choose to be gracious or not or withhold his love based on my performance or stumbling over a familiar sin. His character does not change, and his character is generous indeed. The depth and importance of his generosity is perhaps expressed no more clearly than in the verse many of us have known for the longest in our lives, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." How many times have we seen that verse? And rightly so, we love it. We cling to its promise of eternal life. But I don't want to lose sight of the importance that Jesus coming to save us was a gift. The God that spoke the universe into being, who created the concepts of time and gravity, did this amazingly humble thing of sending his Son to be bound by those same aspects of his creation. Dwelling further on John 3:16, "God so loved us that he gave his only Son to save us." His only Son. I don't know if you've had a hero fantasy. You know, you're in a convenience store and there's a robbery and somehow you disarm things and you're the hero. Or maybe that's just me. But, you know, what's never been part of my fantasy, and I don't expect it's part of yours, is you're in the store and a robbery starts and you thrust your only Son in front to catch a bullet and save everybody. And yet, that's what our God did. And amazingly, Jesus was not an unwilling victim. He loved us so much that he willingly carried out the Father's will. In John 10:17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." How far was Jesus willing to go for us? All the way. What did it cost him? Everything. If I find myself debating how much is enough to give to the Lord's work, I heard a stunning statement the other day. Jesus didn't tithe his blood. Jesus didn't tithe his blood. He was all in for us, and we ought to be all in for him, so far as obedience to how the Lord would have us use the resources he's given us. There's another passage that should be considered along with John 3:16 that is really necessary to appreciate the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And that's Romans 5, 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Probably most of us have seen disturbing images in the last 24 hours of the assassination attempt. Regardless of politics, we condemn the evil that men do to one another. But it doesn't surprise us because this is a fallen world, and that will only be healed in God's final plan. But I could talk about no more recent or obvious example, demonstration, of what we read in John 15:13, when Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Perhaps for a friend one would die, or in the case of Secret Service agents, that's a special calling, and regardless of how they feel about the person they protect, they've taken an oath, a duty, to throw them, and they showed that regardless of how they feel, they were willing to throw themselves over former President Trump's body, even if they need to take a bullet themselves. And they do this to uphold our principles of free speech, of choice, of freedom to vote as God leads you. That's how you should vote. And yet, as moving as those scenes were, it's nothing compared to God's generosity. While we were yet sinners, while we were his sworn enemy, he died for us. In terms of what we saw yesterday, it would be as if the Secret Service agents didn't throw themselves on the candidate, but threw themselves on the shooter to save him. Who does that? That makes no sense to us. But our generous God did that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 states it clearly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That shows us that even the ability to be saved is a gift from God. His grace is overwhelming. Well, let's turn now to the second focus. Many of us have had the chance to study the books by Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness and The Practice of Godliness. A big takeaway from these studies is that we are to strive to reflect God's character, at least as best we can until we join him in heaven. A main premise of these books is found in 1 Peter, exhorting us to stop living for self, as we did in the past, but now to strive to reflect God's character. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We understand from our journey through Romans that this is the process of sanctification. It's our faith journey of studying God's character and prayerfully striving to be like him in our thoughts, words, and action. After answering the Spirit's call on our souls and being justified and cleansed of our sins, we spend the rest of our earthly life in this process of sanctification, a journey to be ever more like him. We understand from our journey through Romans that it's sanctification. So what does this mean in the context of generosity? In our main text today, Paul exhorts Timothy and the Ephesians not to put their faith in worldly riches, but trusting in God to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He doesn't call Timothy to a life of poverty, but to a life of generosity. This implies that Timothy and those in Ephesus should use their time and treasure wisely. They should be good stewards. Now, stewards is an important word. It's a word that we probably don't use as much as we could or should. If we bear in mind that stewarding means caring for that which is someone else's, it may help us keep the right perspective. In Genesis 39, we see the example of Joseph as a steward in Potiphar's house. He's in charge of all the business matters for his master. And even worldly people may show stewardship. Some people, for example, join causes like the Sierra Club because they care for natural resources and what they pass on to their kids. And a secular course on how to manage your money might give you some important tools and concepts. But it generally focuses on how to take care of yourself because it is a course on how to manage your money rather than a God's perspective. But a biblical stewardship perspective recognizes that all our material means, our time and our talents, have been entrusted to us for God's glory and to the advancement of his kingdom. Jesus told several parables about stewardship. In Matthew 25, he tells the parable of the talents. And in that context, that use of the word a talent is a sum of money. Many think it was equivalent to 20 years' wages for a basic worker. So it was really a large amount of money. In this parable, a rich man gives different amounts of money to three servants. And then he comes back after he gets done with his travels. I'm going to condense the parable since it's pretty self-explanatory and start reading at verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. The master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have back what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. In this passage, we see that God expects us to take stewardship seriously. It also shows our master wants to see us prosper and be able to use what he's given us for good outcomes. The 3 men did not all have the same resources to work with, but that's not what the master cared about. He cared about how much they cared to use that wisely to achieve gain. And there was a settling of accounts, which, as we'll discuss shortly, turns out to be important for us as well. So armed with a stewardship perspective, what are some practical ways we can reflect our Father's generosity in using these resources he has entrusted to us? Well, as someone who's excited about what's going on in Wildwood, the first area that I hope you would feel generous toward is support of the Wildwood Ministries. I hope you're encouraged as I am to hear the missions update from Pastor Andy and others, and your giving to Wildwood is obviously being used in the church and on our missions around the world. So I'd certainly encourage you that the church should receive a meaningful portion of your giving. And I want to pause for a moment because I don't know what mental image you get when you think about giving to the church. We're not a corporation. We're not a faceless entity. We are the church. The church is where our kids are taught and develop. It's where we have church family. I'm an only child, but when I come to the church and I'm with my brothers and sisters, I don't feel like an only child. I honestly feel like I'm amongst family. And so it's not a duty or a burden or something unpleasant to give to the church because I'm giving to my family. I'm giving to the Lord's work. It helps my brothers and sisters. And giving to the church is certainly not the only ministry that many of you support. We have partner ministries such as Youth Hope, Pregnancy Resources, 180, and there's others that the Lord has put on your heart. And these other ministries as well benefit our Quad Cities and beyond. many of us give to other activities throughout the world. So we're not limited, but we should have a heart, a special heart for our home church. Now, besides formal ministries, I know that many of you are generous in giving to meet day-to-day needs. Many of you have neighbors or friends that cross your path, and you rise to those occasions. If you're not on All Things in Common, I would commend that to you as one of the more sanctified reasons to put Facebook on your phone and computer. And when you're on it and you learn of needs in the church family and you meet them or you see other people meeting them, you'll be applying 21st century technology to achieve the fellowship level that people had back in the first century. So that's pretty cool. It's gratifying to see these needs be met, and outside of All Things in Common, there's other needs as well. Many of you step into the lives of your neighbors and relatives, and that's a wonderful demonstration of generosity. It's a demonstration that you're aware of those around you, and you're willing to serve where needed. And remembering what God says about generosity, we might keep looking for more opportunities. A story is told of Alexander the Great. Alexander was returning from a conquest in some foreign land when he encountered a beggar on the road, and the beggar asked if he could have even a single copper coin. Alexander thought about it, and then he tossed him down a bag with some gold coins. His counselors asked him, "Why did you give gold when all he requested was copper?" Alexander replied that the way a beggar begs may be suitable for copper, but the way Alexander gives is only suitable for gold coins. This is the attitude and action of extravagant generosity. Have you witnessed giving like that? Can you think of an example? Here's one I'm sure you do know, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I recently heard Pastor J.D. Greer discuss this parable in more depth than I had considered before, so I'd like to share that with you. Without addressing all the setup and reasons that Jesus told the parable, let's just drill down for a minute on the actions of the Samaritan. In Luke 10, we read, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by him on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Now let's consider what the Samaritan did. First, he didn't look away or cross to the other side when he came upon someone in need. He interrupted his itinerary, his schedule, his priorities for the day. He exposed himself to physical harm by stopping there on that dangerous Jericho road. He bandaged the man's wounds. And think about it, the man had been stripped, so the Samaritan had to tear his own clothing to make bandages for him. And then he used his own oil and wine first aid kit. Then finally, he gave up his transportation of the man, and instead of riding, he walked the rest of the way to the inn. And there, he opened a line of credit with someone who may or may not have been honest. When we look at everything it cost the Samaritan, everything he gave for someone he not only did not know, but would have had a deep racial divide, we have to conclude that this was an extravagant level of generosity. And while that's impressive, where J.D. Greer took it really got my attention. He asked, "Do you know anyone who gives like that? Who spares no expense? Who fully commits to meeting someone's needs?" And the stunning answer is, "Of course I do. It's me. In meeting my own needs, I do a pretty good job. I pursue a good job, save for the kids' education, plan for retirement, seek out the best doctors, buy cars, insure them, get them maintained. I'm fantastically generous with me." And there's nothing wrong with planning or saving or taking care of your family. but it is worth thinking about and maybe looking for more opportunities to exhibit extravagant generosity. I may need to be more open to seeing the needs in others instead of just marching down my agenda. I may need to get more involved in somebody's messy situation than just trying to toss them a quick fix. Do you think the Jewish man that was saved by the Samaritan was grateful? Was his life forever changed and his heart ruled by gratitude? I don't know, it's a parable, but I would expect so, and I think that's the kind of impact we can have on others. Okay, so now having seen how generous God is and our calling to be like him, and therefore generous, let's talk about one final aspect of how this works that is really kind of astounding. Without question, the greatest gift God has given us, the best news there could ever be, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God created the Garden of Eden, it was essentially heaven on earth. It was perfect and beautiful. Adam and Eve had perfect bodies. They had meaningful things to do, and they had relationship directly with God. But they rebelled and chose to disobey, and when they did, the relationship was broken. But even at that time, we see in Genesis 3, God gave hope and a promise that a way of restoration would come. When God gave Jesus to save us, he gave us a way back to relationship. And he gave us the Holy Spirit to all who would believe that our sinless Jesus died for us and rose again. That when we believe this and know that he conquered death, then he's in fact given us a rescue. The way of salvation is the most wonderful gift. But the thing about gifts is they only become gifts if someone receives them. So if you have not received this most critical, important gift, any of the elders would love to talk to you after the service. Now, for all those who have received that gift, let's talk about the aspect of God's generosity that is so exciting. In today's passage in Timothy, Paul wraps up his comment on generosity by saying, "Do good and thus store up treasure for the future." And by the future, he means heaven. One day, we will stand before God in the believer's judgment. For believers, this is not a judgment of life and death. Once your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, your salvation is sure. But this judgment is more like the awards ceremony after a race. What we did in this life will be tested with fire. Eternal rewards are not earned under our own power. In Isaiah 64, we see that things we try to do on our own power to achieve righteousness are, well, not righteous. In fact, Isaiah calls them filthy rags. So let's consider 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Fortunately for us, God made a way for us to perform righteous acts that will stand the test of fire. It is so encouraging to read in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And when was beforehand? Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This tells us that good works were created for each of us to do before the beginning of the world. Do you see what a fabulous demonstration that is of God's generosity? How like him. We have no righteousness in ourselves, so he created a way for us to gain rewards. When you take advantage of divine opportunities to show love and generosity, you do in fact gain heavenly rewards. Even when you use push pay or the offering boxes, You're funding our missions outreach, and it's as if you're reaching through a divine portal to build your wealth in heaven. I'm sorry if my West Coast roots show, but that is cosmic. And it really is. Any of us can perform a supernatural feat when you reach out with your offering or reach out to take the hand of someone in need. It's like reaching through a biblical wormhole for your own future in heaven. That is an opportunity and a gift we should not miss. When we consider the depth of God's generosity in sending Jesus, as well as all the physical and spiritual gifts he bestows upon us, it should make us want to be like him. And as we find opportunities to do that, we experience his generosity all over again, because he created those opportunities to receive gifts and blessings in heaven. What a great day it will be to arrive in heaven and have someone you've never met come up to you and say, "Thank you. Because of your giving, I came to faith." What a great day when we get to heaven, the first day of an infinite number, to be able to worship God and thank him and praise him for all he gave us, for the opportunities to store up treasure where moth and rust can never diminish it. And what a great day for those who steward their resources in this world, that we will be able to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord God, King of the universe, thank you for making the way to have a relationship with you, starting in this life and continuing forever. May our hearts grow to be ever more like you, especially may we step up and see needs around us in this lost and hurting world. There are needs that many of us can have a unique role. And Lord, we pray that you will show us where you would have us. And today also, we ask for your comfort for those injured families, for those who lost someone in the shooting. May this draw them closer to you, and may our nation be introspective and be softer and more open to hearing your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.